1 Timothy chapter 4. When I began my film and television work in Los Angeles years back, I had the privilege of working with some really tremendous people. Especially what I might call kind of the older crowd, some of the senior folks that I would meet on a film set by way of other actors and actresses. And you know, Hollywood's the kind of place where it's just full of craziness. The film industry feeds people's lusts. It feeds their sinful desires. It feeds their sinful desire for power or notoriety or fame or fortune. And of course, that often shows up in some of the personalities that you meet. And especially in the beginning of my career, I think what I saw was, guess who that usually came from? The younger crowd. Not to say that it didn't always happen with some of the older folks too. On occasion, I would work with some that had grown very bitter over their career as an actor. But generally speaking, there was a group of folks that I really looked up to. And they were just kind of some of your classic actors. It was people like Colleen Dewhurst and Fred Gwynne and Louise Fletcher, Angela Lansbury, John Voight, just these folks. I don't say that to name drop. I truly don't. I say that by way of just example, that these people were examples to me. When I would go onto a set and I didn't know which way was up, down, whatever, or I might have the tendency to kind of start getting a little full of myself, there were people like this, thankfully, that I was, you know, able to work with. People who had their heads on reasonably straight, especially by way of Hollywood standards, and they taught me much. And thankfully, I emulated these folks as opposed to some other folks. These were the folks that I learned things such as having a good work ethic on a set, or things like these folks would show true sincerity, true humbleness. They commanded respect in the workplace because of how they handled themselves, frankly. They weren't loud, they weren't boisterous, they weren't prideful. And again, thankfully, these were the people that I found myself drawn to in terms of the folks that I wanted to have my career emulate, if you will. They were good examples to me, and I was thankful that they were there. And maybe you might be able to recall people in your life who have been good examples. And that's speaking from a very just purely secular perspective. But think of the people that maybe were good examples to you in one way or another. And it might be from the secular world, just that you just learned basic things. Again, maybe a work ethic or what have you. Or maybe they are a little more towards the spiritual, which is certainly where we want to move this morning. Maybe there are people in your life such as a parent, relative, friend, mentor, boss, maybe somebody that was a solid Christian example to you. What did you learn from them? What did you see in their life that was different? What were those things about their character, their personality as a believer that made an impact on you? And this is part of what we're talking about today, being a good example. Being a good example as part of being a good servant of Jesus Christ. So for the last couple of months, we have been considering what it means to be a good servant of Jesus. Based on Paul's admonition to Timothy here in chapter 4, verse 6. Of course, Timothy was there at the church in Ephesus to straighten things out by way of some heretical teaching that had come into the church. He was there to get things back on track. He was there to lead and help and get other qualified leaders on board. But we also have come to understand that what Paul was telling Timothy in a leadership context is also applicable to you and I as well. It's applicable to everyone in the church. It's applicable to you sitting in the pew today. You can take these admonitions from Paul to Timothy and apply them to yourselves as well. And so far we have learned four characteristics of being a good servant of Jesus, namely, that a good servant, one, is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, right there. Two, that a good servant has nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. 3, that a good servant disciplines themselves for the purpose of godliness through such spiritual disciplines as giving, Bible intake, praying, worshiping, serving, and evangelism. And 4, that a good servant labors and strives for godliness because it is profitable and holds promise for this life, but also for the life to come. We talked about that last week. So today we press on with 3 more ways that you are to be a good servant of Jesus. And that is by way of your example, by way of your teaching, and by way of your spiritual gifts. So follow along in the text with me as we read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. We're going to get through 3 verses today. Can you believe it? Wow. 11 to 14 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." I stand corrected. 4 verses. 4. All right, go back to verse 11. Verse 11. He says, "Prescribe and teach these things, Timothy." Prescribe meaning to command. And grammatically here, we have a what we call in a grammar sense of the Greek language, a present active imperative verb, which I've mentioned before many times, which means, again, that it is always and ongoing. So to command or prescribe and teach these things, you are to always be doing it. You're to never stop doing it, Timothy. Now, does he mean the things that he spoke of immediately before when he says, "Prescribe and teach these things"? Or does he mean what follows immediately afterwards? Or is he referring to both, or to everything in the letter, for instance? Now, Paul does this quite a number of times in his letter, the last of which occurred in verse 6, where he said, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ." And we have to always figure out what "these things" is referring to. Now, back then, I indicated to you I believed it was possible he was not only referring to what immediately preceded in verses 1 to 5 about apostate and false teachers, but everything else that he had mentioned in the letter, as it all has the same context of having to do with these false teachers. Now, here the statement, "prescribe" or "command and teach these things," it falls right in the middle of 2 chunks of very specific teachings, both having to do with godliness and being a good servant of Jesus Christ. The biggest difference in the 2 chunks is that what precedes verse 11 seems more like general truths for believers, whereas the section that follows seems directed a little more exclusively to Timothy. And personally, I believe Paul is both summing up what has been said, but there's also a sense of calling Timothy to continued action. This phrase means for Timothy to command and teach everything Paul has been telling him, as opposed to what the false teachers have been spewing out. I'm going to spew out some water here. Excuse me. Okay, look at verse 12. Verse 12, where we see the next thing that we need to do to be a good servant of Jesus. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Paul recognized that with Timothy's youthfulness, now, it's up for debate as to how old he was. Most scholars kind of tend to agree that he was probably in his 30s. This could be a liability, and that for some in the congregation, Timothy's youthfulness might provide an excuse for them to not respect Timothy's leadership and instruction, and essentially to blow him off, especially with the extremely direct and commanding way that Paul was having Timothy deal with a difficult situation here. Now, Paul's antidote to Timothy are the 5 characteristics that he tells Timothy to make sure that he is exhibiting so the people there will not discount any of his teachings and admonitions. in the second letter to Timothy, he praises Timothy for having exhibited very similar traits, saying in chapter 3, 10 and 11 of 2 Timothy, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings." He's saying, "You did well, Timothy. You did these things." And again, while these things are leveled at Timothy as a youthful leader, does that mean that you as a congregation member do not have to pay them any heed? Ah, it's just for Timothy. Now, what you find is that these are also characteristics of a Christian given elsewhere in the Scriptures, including, as I mentioned last week, Paul's admonitions in his letter to the Ephesians to do things like walk in a manner worthy of their calling, to be imitators of God. So these characteristics are just as applicable to you out there. Now, Timothy is first to be an example in his speech. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul lets us know what he means when he says speech. For instance, in Romans 16:18, speech should not be smooth and flattering with the intent to deceive. It does not have to be clever, but heartfelt, says 1 Corinthians. It should not be with a prideful air, also 1 Corinthians. It should be with boldness when speaking of godly matters, 2 Corinthians. It should never be unwholesome, but only edifying. That's a tough one for many of us. Ephesians. It should never be slanderous, also Ephesians. It should not be abusive or used for gossip, Colossians and Romans. It should always be with grace, so that you respond in a godly manner to everyone, Colossians 4:6. It should always be beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you, Titus. It should always be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and to the glory of God, again, Colossians and Romans. And these are just the things that Paul has said about a Christian's speech. We're to be doing these things all the time. Ooh, I know. It's painful. It's painful for me as well. St. Francis de Sales said this. He said, "Our words are a faithful index of the state of our souls." Let that sink in. That's a good one. Our words are a faithful index of the state of our souls. In other words, we can't have all this kind of speech and go, "Oh, but really, I'm a Christian. Really, yeah, my soul is good. It's right with the Lord." As you spew out garbage and lava and what have you. Or to put it a slightly different way, Charles Thomas Studd said, "Whatever moves the heart wags the tongue." That was a good one too. How's your speech? How is your speech? Next, Timothy was to be an example in his conduct, his manner of life, his behavior, his actions. This word is used of Paul in describing his former manner of life in which he persecuted the church of God in Galatians. In Ephesians 4:22, our former manner of life, which is our conduct, is the old, corrupted, lustful, and deceitful self apart from Christ that we are told to lay aside. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells us this godly conduct should be reflected in the way each local church functions and operates. James says our good and gentle conduct will be a direct result of applying God's wisdom to our life. The writer of Hebrews says to remember the conduct of those godly saints who have gone before you, especially referring to those mentioned in Hebrews 11 that we sometimes call the hall of faith, all those great faithful people. Hebrews also says your conduct should be honorable in all things. Peter says your conduct should not be unprincipled, but rather holy, godly, and in the fear of the Lord. Paul summarizes what our Christian conduct should be like well in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, when he writes, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." Not in that fleshly wisdom, but godly wisdom, and by the grace of God, can we do this? Someone once said, "To really know a man, observe his behavior with three things: a woman, a flat tire, and a child. On a little more serious note, Warren Wiersbe said, "The way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God." Same thing with the speech, right? You can't profess to be one way. I'm a regenerated, new life, born again, believer, Christian, and then go out and have our conduct be otherwise. It just can't happen. How's your conduct? Next, Paul says, show yourself an example of Christian love. We've talked about this before, agape love. Agape love is that deep-seated, deep-rooted kind of love that always does what's best for the other person regardless. This is the second greatest command from our Lord that we see in Matthew 22, verse 39, when He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Reiterated by Paul in Galatians 5, 13 to 14, when he was referring to freedom in Christ over enslavement to the law. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I know we're most of us familiar with John 15, 13, when Jesus said to His disciples, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This comes right in the middle of Jesus' I call it a love one another sandwich. It's this section of Scripture where He feeds to His disciples in the upper room the night before His crucifixion, this sandwich of love, where in verse 12 He says, this is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then down in verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Love one another. Most of us probably have some relationship with somebody, maybe especially a family relationship, where without question we would give up our lives for theirs. Lay down, kill me, shoot me, whatever. Just do it. I don't care if it means this person can live. Might be your kids, your spouse, another family member. What about a friend? Could you truthfully say that about a friend, that you would lay down your life for a friend? What about another brother or sister in Christ? How far are you willing to go? Paul says that there are actually few who would die for a good or righteous person, implying that little or none would die for the guilty one, the guilty person sitting in prison, or the condemned man waiting in execution. These are God's words through Paul. Yet God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, despicable, mangy, vile sinners, in the midst of our sin and rebellion against God, Christ died for us. And yet, how often do we let petty, trivial, inconsequential, insignificant, minor, paltry, trifling, unimportant things get in the way of loving another person? I say this from experience. And let me tell you, the Underwoods, we are being tested in this right now with our growing family, with our kids and each other, and just making sure that we are agape loving. And sometimes it is painful, isn't it? Sometimes it is. But better to be painfully sanctified than to sit in our guilt of being unloving. I mean, think of all the times that we're unloving to each other or to other people. I mean, every time you've ever been angry with someone or just ticked off or peeved, maybe when envy or jealousy has kind of crept up, or we've shown pride or arrogance towards another, maybe there was somebody that we were unforgiving towards, maybe somebody we just crossed a line with, maybe somebody we cheated or passed on some gossip about somebody, maybe worse, slandering or maligning someone or cursing someone. Maybe we've sought revenge towards another or just simply refused to help somebody or talk to somebody because we're mad at them. or gave somebody the cold shoulder because they didn't do what you wanted them to do, or just simply had unloving thoughts about someone, even evil thoughts. And yet, while we are like this, Jesus died for us because of His love for us. Remember, there are eternal consequences for our love towards one another, and also for our lack of love. So, how's your Christian love life doing? Next, Paul mentions faith. Back in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul and Timothy's, quote, goal of instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. True faith is what James says will always be authenticated by the Christian's words and deeds. He says, faith, if it has no works, is dead, non-existent. Meaning real Christian faith will always be accompanied by good works, or it is not a true, real Christian faith. Remember, even the demons believe in God, and they shudder, but it doesn't mean they're Christians. What's the song we sang this morning? They will know we are Christians by all the great doctrine that we spout out at them. Our love. No, they'll know we are Christians when our lives demonstrate true faith in action, especially in the love we show. Paul is saying, Timothy, let your faith be rock solid. And let it be seen by all. Let it be seen in your actions and your speech so that your faith becomes an example. Richard Whately said, as the flower is before the fruit, so is faith before good works. You're not going to get fruit if the plant doesn't flower first. Same thing. You're not going to get good works if there's no sincere faith. And last in this list of examples that Paul says Timothy should be displaying so that the congregation will not look down on his youthfulness is purity. Now, purity in the Bible can have some different meanings because there are three different Greek words that are all translated purity in the Scriptures. One, it means sincerity. Another version is that it means soundness. And then also chastity. But our Greek word here is only used one other time in the Scriptures, and that is a few verses later in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, where Paul writes to Titus, and he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So here it undoubtedly has a sexual connotation, giving the meaning of chaste, in how the men in the church are to treat their sisters in Christ. Now, it's not saying that a Christian man couldn't marry a Christian woman from the church, obviously, but all women are to be treated respectfully as a man would treat his mother or his sister, not in any sort of a sinfully lustful way. This then is how we understand purity as used in our verse today at 4:12. One might expect a youth or a young man to possibly prey on innocent girls. Paul is telling Timothy to keep himself pure and don't even show a hint of anything other than being a great example of purity in regards to his relationships with the women of the church. I like what William Barclay said. He said this, only a passionate love of purity can save a man from impurity. Now, that was our kind of first big thing, to be an example. To be an example is to be a good servant. Let us continue with verse 13, where we see that a good servant of Jesus also teaches the Word to others. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now, in a worship service of Paul's day, a passage of Scripture would first be read. It would then be exposited, meaning to give the people the correct meaning, and for us today, the interpretation, so we have to translate the original text out of the original languages, and then it would be followed by an exhortation, some kind of application. How do you apply this to your life? And this might involve commanding the people or warning them or rebuking them, comforting them, encouraging them, what have you. Teaching, simply put, is the instruction of God's Word. And this is a qualification for elders, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:2, as well as Titus in 1:9, that elders are to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now again, while this is aimed at Timothy and the leaders of the church, this would apply or should apply to all churches and their leaders, and even you, the congregation here at First Baptist, need to be doing this. You need to make sure that this is happening even here, to be like the Bereans. Make sure that the Word of God is being taught regularly. And if it's ever not, you need to speak up. Every church needs to have as a priority the reading and exhortation and teaching of the Scripture to its members. And you know, we've said several times before that, unfortunately, you know, this is not always the case. It should be a no-brainer that this is going on in churches out there in the world, that they are focused first and foremost on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But unfortunately, it's not always the case. What is being taught is often not the Scriptures. In chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 of John's Revelation, Jesus says, he's talking to the different churches, the seven churches, and he says to the church at Pergamum, "But I have a few things against you." That would be pretty rough to hear from our Lord. "I have a few things against you, church. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent," meaning turn away, "or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." The problem here? They weren't reading, exhorting, and teaching the Holy Scriptures, but rather things they shouldn't have been. There were many Old Testament saints that had this right. One was Ezra. Ezra, what a guy, man. What a cool guy. Ezra, priest and scribe, finally able to leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem sometime after the temple had been rebuilt. Oh, go ahead and turn there. Ezra chapter 7. Actually, no, I take that back. Turn to, Nehemiah. I might have gotten my verses mixed up here. I hope not. There's Ezra. Well, Ezra, as you're turning there, he's finally able to leave Babylon, come back to Jerusalem. The temple's been rebuilt. This was his mission. It says in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinance in Israel." That's Ezra's whole game. Study it, practice it, teach it. And then later on in Nehemiah, Wallace finished. And all the people gathered. Oh, chapter 8. Chapter 8. So now, in the course of Nehemiah's time, he comes back to Jerusalem. He got the temple rebuilt, and he also rebuilds the what? The wall, right? The wall around the city. And then look at what happens next in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Just follow along with me. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square," meaning they were unified there, "which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." That's pretty cool unto itself. The people are saying, "Ezra, bring us the law. We want to read it. We want to hear it. We want to know it. We want to learn it." So then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate. Here's how long you read for it. I think we should take a little lesson here for our church time and our sermons. From early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Skipping ahead in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Shows you the respect they had for the word of God. In verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Skipping ahead to verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. What an awesome example of the teaching of God's Word and the people's response to it. And you know what? The awesome thing about teaching the Scriptures is you don't have to be original. Probably the less original you are, the better. You think, oh, I don't have gifts for that. Oh, please, all you have to do is tell people what this says. Read it. Tell them what it says. That's it. Simple. George MacDonald has said, no teacher should strive to make men think as he thinks, but to lead them to the living truth, to the Master Himself, of whom alone they can learn anything. It's not about your great ideas. It's just about what Scripture says. And folks, teaching doesn't necessarily mean preaching. It can, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It can be what we said up here earlier, and Marla was making a plea for our children's church workers. It can be Sunday school teachers, teachers of kids. It can be folks at Awana helping to lead and teach the kids the Word of God. It can be in a small group situation. I know we have some families that will get together and talk about the Scriptures. You can teach in a one-on-one kind of situation, a discipleship situation. Sometimes being a teacher, folks, it's just being knowledgeable enough to point someone in the right direction by taking them to the Word of God. Somebody says, you know, I got a problem. Can I talk to you? Oh, sure. What's going on? I'm just struggling with anger. I'm just struggling with this or that or the other. You go, oh, well, let me show you something. You show them a verse. You read the verse with them. That's teaching. You're teaching. You're showing them God's Word, helping to explain it to them, maybe helping them to apply it to their life. Now, thirdly and lastly for this morning, to be a good servant of Jesus, you must use the spiritual gifts God has given you. Or as Paul writes in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or elders is what that means. Now, we looked at another passage that ties in with this one back in chapter 1, verse 18, which says, this command, going back to verses 3 and 5, Paul writes, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And when we looked at that 1:18 way back when, we also looked at two other passages all having to do with the same event being spoken of, our passage today in 4:14, as well as 2 Timothy 1:6. Where Paul reminds Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, all of this to say that Paul is reminding Timothy of his special and unique calling to the ministry that included prophecies made over him with the laying on of hands by Paul and certain elders and the giving of divine and unique gifts specifically to prepare Timothy for the task that God had designed for him to do, including battling these false teachers at Ephesus. Now, what is this gift referred to? Well, in 2 Timothy 1:6, it says that it is the gift of God. It is God's blessing on Timothy for his work of service as a leader, and especially one that could handle all of this craziness that he was up against here in Ephesus. It is God in him, as Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Or as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure being salvation and the teaching that brings it. So in a maybe in a plural and more specific sense, we also know that Timothy has certainly been giving gifts of pastoring, gifts of teaching and evangelism to be sure. But again, it seems our passage today is more concerned with the big picture of reminding Timothy that he was given a ministerial commission by God, affirmed by prophetic utterances and the laying on of hands by Paul and his fellow elders to do the work that God has him doing. This should have encouraged Timothy as well as equipped him for the battle that he was finding himself in at that moment, that he might fight the good fight. Now, what's interesting is that Timothy is exhorted by Paul not to neglect the spiritual gift inside of him. It's not necessarily that Timothy was wavering or faltering, but Paul would know of the strength needed to wage this kind of a war that Timothy was in, and that any and all strength would come only from God, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. What is God's calling on your life as a believer? What gifts has He equipped you with to accomplish His will for you? And be assured that every believer is given spiritual gifts. They might be teaching gifts. They might be preaching gifts. They might be even pastoring gifts. They might be gifts of exhortation or evangelism or administration. They could be gifts of mercy, giving gifts, any number of help and service gifts. I mean, friends, what talents, what abilities, what desires has God given you for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ? You got to figure those out. And if you don't know, just pick something and start doing it. You'll know real quick if it's a gift or not, right? And if you aren't using your gifts, then you're neglecting them. And if so, how come? Ultimately, neglecting our spiritual gifts, there's a word for it. I know it doesn't sound too pretty. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin to not use the gifts that God has given you in His service for His glory and for your blessing and benefit. You know, if somebody gives you a marvelous, just a wonderful, a really awesome gift, what do you do with it? You go, oh wow, I have always wanted that. Thank you so much. I'm just going to stick it over here for a while. But thanks. Let cobwebs grow on it, shove it in the back of the closet, put it in the attic. Oh, no, it's great. I love it. It's what I've dreamed about having one of these. I'm just going to stick it in the basement for a while. Think about it. When a child receives a gift, birthday, Christmas, whatever, they open it up. Ah, it's just what I always wanted. What do they want to do with it next? Play with it. It's like sometimes all you can do on Christmas morning to go, well, just open, you've got these other gifts, let's finish opening them all. Ah, they're ripping it open already, wanting to play with it. They want to use it. Us the same way. You walk up to me after church and you go, Pastor, I just wanted to give this to you. And I open it up and it's a brand new fly rod. It's like, man, I'm going to the river. See ya. I'm out of here. I'm using it. We've got to use our gifts. You must use your gifts. Don't neglect them. Don't let them get dusty, cobweb, whatever. All right, so what have we learned here today about being a good servant of Jesus Christ? We have learned that a good servant doesn't give anyone a reason to be able to look down on them as a Christian, but rather show yourself an example to others, especially through your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and your pureness. Two, a good servant such as yourself will read, exhort, and teach the Word of God. Might be up in front of a pulpit, in front of a congregation. It might be one-on-one, real quietly, with nobody else but you and another person, you opening the Bible and showing them what it says. And three, a good servant does not neglect their spiritual gifts given to them by God, but uses them for the edification, literally the building up of the body of Christ to the glory of God. And might we add, to your blessing as well.